Chad, would you pray for us?
Father God, we just thank you again for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this time that we get to spend in fellowship with each other as Christians, Lord. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you will open our eyes and open our hearts to what you want to teach us today, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will just continue to watch over us and bless us and help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yes.
If you don't mind, I have a curious question.
Yes, go ahead, Tech.
With the thousands of people following Jesus Christ and without a microphone, how did they hear what he was saying?
It's wonderful. With the thousands of people following Jesus Christ and without a microphone, how did they hear him? Yep. Yeah, John Wesley, you know, I'm going to assume John Wesley was accurate in his counting of the crowd. He was a preacher. But he preached to some pretty big crowds. Up at Asbury, where I was a month ago, they have a life-size statue of John Wesley. And he's a shrimp. He's really a small guy, really small guy. But he preached in these huge crowds. You know, when I was young, the old guys who preached camp meetings and stuff had leather lungs. They had big voices, yeah.
Noticing, if you've ever been on the lake, gabbing, and you hear somebody talking, you go out on the deck, and it's on the other side of the lake.
It will echo. Yeah.
It's like they're right there on your deck, and you're going, what are they doing here? So he's on a hillside, so he's got that, and he's got the lake behind him down.
I'll be repeating myself for 75% of you, but on the hillside by the place they call the Mount of Beatitudes at Capernaum, there is a natural amphitheater. And the guesstimate of scholars is that you can speak at there is a place you can whisper and everybody can hear you clear. And it's been guesstimated that between 4,000 and 7,000 people could hear you. Now, that spot may be where our Lord chose. I don't know. I want to look at some verses from Matthew 5. Then I'm going to go to Philippians. And then we're going to use that sheet of paper that Tom has so graciously copied again for us. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, Matthew's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not think not, that I have come to end or abolish the law and the prophets. And that's all the sacred writings of Israel except for the Psalms and that, but in the day of Christ, the way they summed up all of what we now call Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, Law and the Prophets. I did not come to abolish them. I have not come to end them or abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay? With that verse as our foundation, I'm going to start reading out verse 33. Verse 33. Now again, and I honestly, I'm in the heart of his sermon, so it's again, and that just tells you right there, you needed something that went ahead of it. But again, you have heard that was said by the men of, it was told to those of the ancients, or the men of old. Some of your Bibles will read differently. But people of antiquity. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. In other words, if you give your pledge, carry it out. But I say to you, there's Jesus' method of teaching. But I say to you, don't make pledges at all. Don't swear at all. Either by heaven, or at the throne of God, or by the earth, or by his footstool, or by Jerusalem, or by the city of the great king. He's giving off a list of the Hebrew pledges. And then he'll say, do not swear by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you've said simply be yes and no. Anything more than that comes from evil. That's a backbone for groups like the Simplicity of the Quakers and stuff. And we're almost done with swearing on the Bible in courtrooms and stuff. But swearing on the Bible is what we inherited from England and Germany. And always in the court system there was the provision that if it was against your conscience to swear on the scriptures, you could just affirm, I will tell the truth. And that was making room for groups like the Friends, who felt that they would violate the teachings of Christ were they to swear. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. What would life be like? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone will sue you to take away your coat, give him your cloak also. Oh yeah, that's a big one. You'll be out of business next week. All right? If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. I'd be great at that. I'd have a good attitude. Give to the one who begs from you. I never minded this verse until I became pastor at downtown Nashville First Church. I lived on the West Coast for 13 years, and I lived on Snob Heights. The zip code I was in was 70-some percent Jewish. All those nice cars. While I was there, they began making Lexus, and they appeared like dots all over the place. I never saw a beggar. I didn't have street people, never saw any of that. 13 years. Not one. And then I moved to downtown Nashville. I could not walk to my car. And I always remembered that my Lord said, never turn from one. And I told my wife so many times, if I go to hell, it's because I'm pastor of Nashville First Church. Because, man, I wrestled with this. What do I do with this, you know? Do not retrieve. Now, all that is a background, and there's so many more I should go through. But this pattern, and that's what's on your sheet of paper, your study sheet. Below the Beatitude circle, a piece of art you've seen more than once. Below that, under number one, you have heard it said. All those verses, that are all the numbers that go across there, that's all you've heard it said. Notice that number two, those verses line up with number one. It's almost always the next right behind it, see? But I tell you, Jesus is taking the traditionally accepted and the often repeated, and he's standing in direct counter against it. So that if in the crowd of people around him are all kind of rabbinics, let's suppose 500 people, let's suppose that there's 3,000 or whatever on the hillside that day. Let's make it 1,000. We can talk that way. If it's right adjacent to Capernaum, chances are out of the 1,000 people on the hillside, 500 of them are from Capernaum. Would head Rabbi Jairus not be there? So is Jesus correcting the rabbi's last sermon? Besides, there would be scribes and scholars who write books and teach lessons. And they have it all there. And they're there. because we know that Jerusalem sent out people to harass him and to follow him and check on him. And so Jesus is teaching in the contrary. And he's saying this. Now, the Sermon on the Mount for us is a 2,000-year tradition. And it's an uncomfortable tradition because the conditions laid down, if you take literally what Jesus said, now relax, because in a minute I'm going to say, can we not take it literally? But right now, for right now, if you take it literally, we had some uncomfortable discussion to go here this morning, okay? Can we be that? Can we be free enough to say that? If we don't take it literally, we have to ask ourselves, what's Jesus saying? Now, brothers, other than the fact that we believe Jesus is Lord and that we worship God through Jesus Christ, how are we different from the Jews? Is the only difference between us and Israel the fact that they rejected the Messiah? Or is the difference that we actually have beliefs and thoughts about the Hebrew God that are different from the Jews? In other words, we don't see it the same. So how did the Jews read their scriptures, since the scriptures came first to the Hebrews? How did they see it? Now leave all that there and go with me to Philippians chapter 2, the writings of Paul.
Hey, Pastor?
Yes, Ted.
Before you go too far, could you stop and dwell for a minute on these things, the sayings of antiquity?
Yes.
The sayings of old?
Yes.
They were not taught as religion, were they? An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was not part of the ancient religion.
No, but it was... Nobody
told us where it came from.
That's right, and they have a lot of basics.
The Code of Hammurabi?
Yes.
Yes, and that was not taught by the rabbis as religious, was it?
But wasn't that because to stop them from overdoing it? In other words, they're going to wipe out whole families. If you did this, they're going to wipe out a whole family. So wasn't that trying to stop that kind of thing?
Mesopotamia, the land from which Abraham came in the beginning, the roots of what we call the Semite peoples. Mesopotamia, Hammurabi's code, dates back into that hour. The Mosaic code is much more encumbering, the law of Moses, the five books of Moses, much more encumbering than the law of Hammurabi. But Hammurabi's code is preserved in Mesopotamia. They have it, and it basically is what you cut a hand off for, what you do, what you take away from. It's a punishment system, and it's vindictive. It's enforced by the state. And there's no way I can really milk this or work on this without getting at odds with you in this room and causing tensions we don't need to have. But to this day, stuff like capital punishment by the state has its roots clear back to Hammurabi. Why would the state take away a person's life? Well, they've been mean. And we Christians who would be ready to really fight to end abortion because you're taking a life, we feel totally different if the state does it because this person's been naughty. So it probably isn't right to call us pro-life. It's called us pre-life. Because we have conditions in which we take life. Now, I can't do that without getting political. And when I get there, now we're going to get on a whole different... We're going to go down our back trail, and I don't want to do that. But we have learned to think in columns. All of us. We do. And that's Hammurabi's code. And Hammurabi's code had a punishment system. Now, Moses, The law of God given through Sinai in the desert and codified in the five books of Moses that we have in our Bible, the Torah, would not have been on. There are parts of the law that are specific to Israel. I am Yahweh your God, Yahweh alone. You'll have no other gods. And all that. That's Moses alone. That's the code of Moses. But the spirit that runs through a lot of the Hebrew law marries right back into that Semitic text. And it's common to the ancient peoples. That what you wanted?
Yeah, I just clarify that it was not taught by God. It was not part of the Mosaic code.
And where I'm going today, I'm talking to everybody in the room, but I'm talking to you, Ted. Where I'm going today is going to say this. When Jesus said, I came not to end the law, but to fulfill the law, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? And if you go back and read your Old Testament, you can read, because you have the story of Jesus and his passion and stuff, and you can read Isaiah, and all of a sudden when you come to verses like, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Jesus! Then you say, why didn't everybody see that? Or he was wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him, with his stripes we are healed. Jesus! Why didn't they get that? Yeah.
I think this is a pivotal point in time. The idea that Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to make it complete. Up until this point, he's pointing out different elements of law. The Code of Hammurabi, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, he's talking about the Roman law that if the soldier asked you to go 1 mile, you had to do it. You had to carry his stuff that mile. And so I think at this point Jesus is saying, hey, those are all kind of government laws and tradition laws and tribal laws, but I'm here to tell you, it's not about law, it's about me. Because he's just finished talking about, if you want to be happy, then this is the things that you do. But you're not going to find that happiness in fulfilling a law that you didn't poke out somebody's eye, you know, or that kind of thing. You're not going to go there, because I'm the one that's fixing to change that. And I think that's the focus of what he's talking about here.
I think you need to take... Now, here again, I've got this cycle of the Beatitudes at the top. I'm going to try to make a case, and I will fail, that the whole Sermon on the Mount is a fleshing out or an illustrating of the Beatitudes. I'm going to say about the Beatitudes, he's describing a human spirit, a way of living, that is going to stop the commonly accepted violence that's on the face of the earth. So he's going to say, if somebody hurts you and you retaliate and hurt back, you're not ending violence, you're perpetuating it. Become the kind of a person that you would rather be hurt than be the hurter. I think that's a big demand. I think that's a huge demand. I'm also going to say, and this is why I'm in Philippians chapter 2, that the one who lived out the Sermon on the Mount, name is Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph. He is the fulfillment of the law. No human being ever really lived the law. No one's ever been righteous through the law. The law wasn't designed to make you righteous. It was designed to point out you can't do it. But what happens in Jesus of Nazareth is he lives the life he's preaching. Now what's going to happen is he's going to come smack dab up against, this is Philippians 2, he's going to become smack dab up against the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Systematic, organized preservation of the one true God's religion. So the interpreters and the defenders of the law will kill the God of the covenant. The way to preserve truth is violence. And the one who is at the end of the violence, eventually at that moment in history, was the Lord of the covenant, the Lamb of God, the one to whom Abraham was. And go back to Genesis 15, and in Genesis 15, in the dividing of the animals, Abraham does not go between the animals, but it is God alone who goes through. And in the covenant, God is both the God who makes the covenant and the Lamb. He is both verb and noun. He is the one who is giving covenant, and he is the sufferer, the slain one in the covenant. So God dies. Now, when God dies, and that's strong to talk about Jesus that way, but when God dies in Jesus of Nazareth, a covenant binds a person until one of them's dead. But that frees Israel and all the earth to be free to marry again. So the husband of Israel, the God of Israel, is actually slain at Golgotha, but raised from the dead through Joseph's tomb. And when raised from the dead, we are now free to make an all-new covenant and be married to the new God, the God who rose from the dead. So Jesus Christ becomes Lord. And it's the Apostle Paul who on the road to Damascus gets that. When he meets the resurrected Christ, and he's out there, what's he doing? He's out there arresting and slaying and stoning these heretics. And what he realizes is that violence in the name of the law just shows how fragile the law is, because the law cannot be maintained any other way. And he becomes the sufferer. And he'll say of himself many times in your epistles, I further the suffering of Christ in my own body, because he becomes the recipient of what he once was. So here's how Paul will say it in the book of Galatians. And through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Think about that. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And what he's saying is the Paul who was developed through Gamaliel's university and through study and literalism was slain in Jesus Christ and born again, a whole new creation. Jesus himself, then, is not only the fulfillment of the law, but true Christianity is when I lose myself in him. So, I want to portray that here for a minute in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this, some of your Bibles read mind, some of yours read attitude. I don't know if you have way of thinking, but have this thought pattern. And then some of your Bibles read among yourselves, literally in yourselves, have this within you, which you have in Christ Jesus. Who though he was of the, and most of your Bibles probably read form of God. The word is morph, the very nature, the essence of God. Did not, and most of you say count equality with God or reckoned or did not think of his oneness with God or his union with God as something, and the vast majority of your Bibles say to be grasped, The actual ancient meaning of the word is closer to be held on to. If you're using a New Revised Standard, it probably reads exploited, which we're coming to use more and more, something to be taken advantage of. And then it says he emptied himself. Now, we have to debate that one forever and ever. What did he give up? And you usually end up with him giving up omniscience and omnipotence and everything. None of that is scripture. That's our opinion. What it just simply says is he poured himself out and took on the morph of a servant, the form of a servant, the nature of a servant, or actually slave, and was born into the likeness of a man. And being found in that human nature, he further humbled himself. And when he did that, he became obedient, or submissive would be a better word, but obedient, submissive, even to death. Even death on a cross. It was at this that God exalted him. Bestowed and exalted him on high, and bestowed on him the name above every name. Now, what is that? Think now. What's the name above all names that the Hebrews use? See? So the Yahweh of Israel has become the Jesus of the church. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. And this is a direct quote of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 45:23, if you want it. Where Yahweh says to Isaiah that at my name, Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Adonai, Lord. But he's saying, here's Paul saying, the name is Jesus. That the name that confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, though he was God, did not take advantage of that or exploit it or hold on to it. Think about Adam now. The Lord knows that if you eat thereof, you will become like God. That's natural human aggression. All us children of Adam, that's what we attain. This one humbles himself and takes the lowly nature. Okay, I'm back to, why wasn't he born in Athens? My goodness, why did he grow up carrying water house in Nazareth? My wife has, we're at a stage of, you know, the older you get, the less you want to die. So we're now organic, and we're doing, and she won't drink water out of the faucet. I'm just to drive her nuts, I go get a glass of water out of the... So we're trucking in from Whole Foods this processed water and everything. And I've said to her, well, we could get Culligan out here and I wouldn't have to truck. She says, oh, it's not as good. So we're getting this, you know, reverse osmosis stuff and all that. Get this. And I said to her, well, I'm right back to being a kid again. She said, what do you mean? Well, I used to, that was one of my duties. I went every day and pumped water and carried it in the kitchen. We had running water. I was the runner. Yeah, we did. That's the way Jesus grew up. I've broken ice off the pump to get it going in the winter. But this is Jesus grew up in abject poverty. Do we really believe he was Lord of the universe? That's what the power of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit can do. See, he defies every way we would do it, all the way to death on the cross. The Sermon on the Mount is upside down ethic on how to get ahead. It is. It is reverse capitalism. And what he's going to say to us is, okay, I started with a political pun, so let me just go there. Let's say you have $64 billion. How much more steak can you eat than you already eat? A third of the room here is overweight already. No, seriously. How much more money do we need? And what Jesus is simply saying is, you're hoarding what you can't keep. And his famous illustration is the guy who tore down his barn, built a bigger barn, said, now I'm going to enjoy my retirement. And the answer was, you're dying tonight. The kids are going to fight over who gets what's in the barn. See? You can't hold it. All you need is what you need. And he said, God knows your needs. Seek first. He's trying to reorient our thinking, but it goes counter to what we inherited from the Garden of Eden. And so even when we hear it, something in us must explain it away and reject it, because it's an insecure way of living. Because if you're that insecure in your living, it means you have to trust God. Now what happens at Golgotha is Jesus is going to be rejected not only by the high priest, but remember, and I don't know that Caiaphas himself was there, but members of the high priesthood were there at the foot of the cross. Remember that when they're mocking him at the foot of the cross, Mama Mary is standing over here with the girls. Think about this. The promise of Gabriel that the heir of the house of David was her boy. And from the cross, they don't know what they're doing. This was God rewriting the ethics of the world. And what he's saying is, even legalistic, literalistic interpretation of Scripture in my name can be dead wrong. So the one true religion of God, headed up by the scribes and the scholars, university professors, ends up crucifying the covenant. And when he dies. It's the only time in human history a human being has lived totally to their God. And in the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have the abject, he's obeying God when he doesn't even hear God. God rejecting God. God is assuming within himself even godlessness. Think about that one for a minute. So that in Jesus Christ, you have the absolute yes to the Father, and he dies in nothingness. Nothingness. Therefore, he's exalted on high. And that becomes the hope of the earth, that you and I can be there. All right, Dean.
So let's go. I want to go back to this command that if somebody strikes you on the right side, turn your face to the left. There is a sort of a dichotomy here, because when he was in before Caiaphas, according to John, in the 18th chapter, there's a officer who strikes him on the side of the face, and his response to him was, if I have spoken wrongly, then bear witness of what I have said wrong. But if I speak right, why did you strike me?
Right. Now, David's pointing out that during the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, there was a moment in which one of the soldiers slapped Christ for his response to the high priest. As you know, between now and noon the next day, they're going to do a lot worse things, but that's the beginning of the torments. To which Jesus said, if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me? And the the soldier striking him was the absolute normal way to respond to someone who was being disrespectful of the high priest. You could do that and be right with the law. But you could not do that if Jesus' interpretation of the law was correct. What has happened is, through countless centuries, the Hebrews have come to understand their religion by the way they understood their religion and taught it and perpetuated it. And here came Christ saying, you have twisted the very law that God gave you, and that's not what it means. They either have to say, oh my goodness, and straighten up, or they have to say, he's a blasphemer. They don't have a choice. And they endure it for how much period? We think 3.5 years, but they endured it for a period of time, grumbling and griping and looking for some way to trip him up, make him obviously wrong, until the resurrection of Lazarus. And now it's gone too far. I mean, if you're going to raise the dead, then all our doctrines are deader than a goose. So that's, and the little meeting that takes place of the Sanhedrin following the resurrection of Lazarus says, if this man goes on, the whole world's going to believe him. It's better that one perish for the people than that the system fall apart. This is the preservation of our doctrine is more important than this. I don't think we can answer this, but it is what we have to face. I have to ask myself, what is it that I teach that's so wrong, right, that is something I believe, but it might not be from God, it might be from my religion? That's a serious question. I don't think we can answer that. I think we have to live with it. May I suggest we make little rules so that our system will hold up. Those rules are not wrong, but we need to always know they're not sacred. When we added chapters and verses and punctuation to the Bible, the reason your NIV reads different than your ESV and your RSV reads different than your NASB and everything, and sometimes there's a period and a comma and it's not there in the other version and everything, is we have been free to translate and to rework the sentences and make them make better sense. Now, who's to determine it makes better sense? Me, the smart one. All right? Now, every time I do that, I need to remind myself the punctuation's not inspired. The chapters and verses aren't inspired. It's the word that's inspired. And so we have to understand that it has come to us reshaped by men. Then if I come along and say, but I take my Bible literally, that probably means I take my NASB. Now the punctuation just got sanctified. Yes, Jim.
I'm currently reading a book dealing with this exact thing. And he says to talks about slapping, you know, getting slapped, so we're on the other cheek. He expands that to not only physical but insults.
Yes.
So if you are insulted, so is that the best you got? And also, when he's talking about loving your enemies, he expands that to irritants, loving the people that just irritate you. Not necessarily just the people that are your physical enemy, because most of us don't have that many physical enemies, but we have a lot of people that irritate us. And we love them instead of
anybody. Yeah. Our present president is from Queens, New York. His ethics is the streets of New York. He successfully became a multi-billionaire at the business of New York. His idea of how to handle it is, step on my toe and I sue you clear to your eyeballs. I'll just I'll just fix you. So, this one's gaining, becomes Pocahontas. This one's gaining, it becomes Alfred E. Newman. This one's gaining, and I think it's hilarious. Now, I don't think it's Jesus. So we have come, we now have a president who, for political reasons, is really questionable that the law was ever broken. But what happened was, for political reasons, he's actually impeached and everything. They who live by the sword die by the sword. This is Jesus. The Spirit. I'm not saying if I want Trump to win or lose. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he is creating a more hostile environment because his way of fighting is if you kick my shins, I break your leg. And so what happens? And what happens is the Spirit begets the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, if you want to change the spirit of the world, you've got to be different from the world. You have to absorb it. So even if it's insult. Now, if I talk that way and I get on politics, then I divide the crowd, and I know that. And I don't want to divide the crowd. I just simply want to say, Christianity doesn't marry into either the Democrats or the Republicans. You pick the lesser of two evils, and you have a side you want to win, and you go with it. But Jesus Christ's kingdom stands in the world counter to all the kingdoms of humanity, and it says, we can be a people set apart that are different from the world. And in himself, he changed the face of the earth. When he died on the cross naked, he had one male and about five or six female followers that would have seen it through to the end. That's a long way from the 5,000 on the hillside. And when they put him in the grave, the few women who got up in the morning to go out there because they knew the guys hadn't buried him right, and they're on their way, and they're so emotional, halfway there they're saying, hey, we didn't get somebody to roll the rock away. Wouldn't you think one of those ladies would have thought of that? We need some male muscle out there. But they didn't do it. They're just wrapped in their emotions. They have no idea that at the moment of that powerlessness, God is most powerful. Because God is, we have a logic that's been built out of the human system, and it's passed down to it. It's in us genetically, and without this, we can't survive in this world, and we think this way, and we maneuver this way, but we're not like him. The reason why we must do this way is we don't yet completely trust God. Man, I'm not condemning you, I'm condemning myself. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in your face. It's in my face. Are you uncomfortable with that? I am. Yeah.
In verse 5, my translation says, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. And then I made a note sometime in our class near Nous, like N-O-U-S. What? Remind me again, what is that, N-O-U-S?
Mind. Mind. Okay. And he says he's given us the mind of Christ.
Yeah, I better get that on tape. I'm sorry. The mind. Not the brain, the mind.
What's the difference?
The brain is an electronic muscle. Works on plasms. The mind is the consciousness of the person, the way of thinking, the spirit of a person. And we are to have the mind of Christ, the outlook of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
The brain is the tube that makes the mind.
Right. I say to you, you thrill me with all my heart. Well, my heart doesn't thrill at all. My heart pumps blood and feeds my system and keeps all the energies and carries out the disease-fighting particles to my body. It's the flow system that keeps everything going. But I have made that muscle in my chest the seat of emotion. The truth is, emotion is part of the inner person that is a mystery. And we've learned that if we damage certain parts of the brain muscle, we can damage the personality. We can affect it. But how it works,
compassion, it goes on down further.
Yeah. And now if I believe the gospel.
Meaning the good.
Yeah. Yeah, compassion comes out of the, actually comes out of the bowels. Not out of my bowels. Bad stuff comes out of my bowels. But the ancients believed that. You love from your gut. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that the one who made everything, stars, we've seen so much more of the universe since the Hubble telescope. We have such a bigger concept of the universe. In fact, we think now there may be universes. It's so huge. I believe that the source of everything that exists put on tissue just like mine. Now, he did not clothe himself in Jesus. He became Jesus. In other words, there's not a Jesus that existed and then God came on him. God became flesh. Now, he never stopped being God. He simultaneously is God Father and God Son. And if you understand that one, you can write books. I also believe that he, in the resurrection, somehow glorified, whatever that word means, that human flesh, and it is permanently now part of the Godhead. So Jesus is forever God. Jesus is Lord. He has fulfilled the law, therefore the law is no longer binding. Because the law was given to show us our failure, but law has succeeded. Now, there is an all-new humanity in the second Adam, the last Adam. So if I am in Christ, I'm no longer Adam's child. But by Christ coming within me, the one who fulfilled the law, even though I am a sinner, the one who fulfilled the law has now become part of me. And if Christ is in me, I'm an all-new creation. I have become all new. Now, I'm in, and in Christ, no Jew, no Greek, no bond. See, no German, no Italian, no Scot. There's no Asian, no African. In Christ Jesus, there is the new creation of the new humanity that lives through Christ. Okay, I'm 78 this year. I'll be 78 shortly. All things being equal, in the next decade, I die. And I'm talking about that freely. I told my dentist, don't need a 30-year tooth, I need a 15-year tooth. You know, it's just this is the way it is. Because I know that eternity is not fixed in me. Now, if I'm not eternal, if I'm just on my way to being bacterial food, then I've lived a good life, if this is all there is. But I trust Jesus Christ and I believe in the resurrection. See, so I believe I am forever, and that I believe somehow I'm going to hear the shout that'll call my name, and I'll live. Not by trusting me. Heavens, I have to have a defibrillator to keep walking now. Not by trusting me, but because I believe one man filled the law, and the fulfillment of the law, he fulfilled the law, and that fulfillment of the law is the accomplishment of the entire goal of God. So the entire goal of God was not so I could understand there's 7 years tribulation and then going to be an Antichrist and all that. It's not based on my understanding. I'm not saved by what I know. I am saved by my life in Christ Jesus. And he fulfills the law so that my hope is not in Israel. Do I believe God chose them? Yep. Do I believe they were the tool to bring the Messiah? Absolutely. Do I believe that their entire illustration is God preaching to the earth? Yep. Do I believe there's nobody on earth quite like them? Yep. Do I believe their salvation? Nope. I believe they existed for Christ. And Christ himself is all. And I can build an organization around him and run a church for him, but I must not sanctify the organization. I must realize the organization exists. It's the pipe that brings the living water, and the living water is Jesus Christ himself. And that's what it's all about, just as simple as that. And if we're of two different pipes, and therefore I kill you and hurt you because you're a threat to my pipe, I'm crucifying Christ afresh. I'm doing exactly what the Sanhedrin did. Religion can be a weapon. And that's what happened at Golgotha. Somebody, yes.
So Jesus chose 12 men disciples, and yet no women. And then at the cross, most of the disciples were nowhere to be found, but women were there, and Peter followed, you know, at a distance, and John was there. So why did God choose just men to be disciples, and women were not included?
A 4-hour discussion.
Tech, I love you with my whole heart, but I'm not swimming in that creek. That's a great question. Yeah.
The question I have is that if Jesus fulfilled, or when he fulfilled the law, is man trying to make laws?
Yes.
So there is, if Jesus fulfilled the law, the law of Moses, as we call it, then he's setting up a whole new standard, basically, of living a different type of life outside of the law. Is that correct?
He is saying what the law was all about. The law was not about trying to get you to not mix wool and silk when you dress. The law was teaching you that you can't mix. You must be pure. That's all the law was trying to do. So what was the goal of the law? To get you to love God with all your heart. That's all it was about. And that fulfilled the whole law. The problem is, nobody ever did it. We love God. We love God for what he does for us. Last night, my wife made a fresh organic chili. We even had an organic beef. And so when I prayed over it, I said, oh, God bless this little cow that never lived a joyous life. Poor cow only had pure spinach, you know. Okay, now.
Did you turn the other cheek then?
No. Now, the goal was to love God. Hanging on the middle cross is the man loving God clear to the end. Rejected, mocked, slaughtered, brutalized. Lifted not his voice. It's a picture that we can't rival.
Pastor, would you explain to us what Romans 11:26 says?
Romans 11:26, David, it's in your head, quickly.
Paul said, all of Israel shall be saved.
Yeah, and so shall all Israel be saved. I thought that was going to be the verse, but I didn't want to quote it and look. I really did think it was going to be the verse. Many American preachers, many American teachers, what I hear on the radio, they take, and all Israel, and so it is that all Israel will be saved. And they're reading that word, but here's what they're saying. And so all Jews will be saved. And that's not what Paul said. What he's saying is God is redeeming Gentiles and God is redeeming Jews. Am I not a Jew? He said, I'm born in the tribe of Benjamin. He said, even to this day, there's a remnant. And that way, all Israel will be saved because God promised Abraham that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, so that he'd become the father of nations, not the father of a nation. And in that, he says, all Israel is being saved, but it's the Israel of God. But when we hear that, we don't separate that. So what we hear is all Israel will be saved. We hear all Jews will be saved, which no scripture promises. Scripture only promises a remnant. And to this day, there's a remnant. Thousands. And Mike, and we're done.
Okay. Recently, we changed insurance companies, and they sent me this little gadget. And you hook it to your phone, and you put it in your car, and you drive.
Yeah, it's intrusive. Go ahead.
So, for a few days, I tried driving exactly what the number said. 18 cars would come up on my bumper and go around me within a half mile.
Yes, sir. And can't do it in Tennessee.
It was very stressful. It was difficult to do. And find my numbers kept creeping up, and I was like, no, I'm about to go back down here. I finally turned it off. It was chewing up the battery in my phone so bad that I was running out of battery at the end of every day. And it wasn't fun to drive anymore. And then I went to their little app thing that people were reviewing it, and the State Farm guy said, well, the goal of it is not to get 5 stars, which is what I was trying to do. The goal of it is to make you more aware so that you'll drive safer. Well, I think I drive safer anyway, instead of trying to fit into some kind of little thing that they think I ought to be doing.
Very good illustration. My insurance man tried to give me that, and my wife was sitting over there going, She said, if you put the beeper on the phone that says you've crossed the line or anything, she said, it drives you nuts because the way you drive. She said, you get that, we're not going to save money. You're going to spend a lot more. So, well, I want to thank you for the morning. And I have to tell you, I can talk to you this way. But when I go out to live this now, I'm a man of my time. I'm a Southerner. I'm going out on the freeway. It's every car for himself. I believe what I've just told you, and I believe there's coming a day when all the earth is going to be living the goodness of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Have a great day.
Amen.